Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace.
Well, we return to the text in John chapter 7. Verses 37 and 38, when Jesus cried out in the midst of that Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem that he went to after first explaining that it was not a good time for him to go because he knew the Jews wanted to kill him. But nevertheless, he did go because he wanted to proclaim the gospel. He wanted to call men unto himself, but he went in such a way that he didn't attract a great deal of attention to himself as he was making his way to Jerusalem, because he knew that the Jews were watching for him. They would like to have captured him out of the view of the crowds. It's clear in the gospels that that was their intention. They were not comfortable, if you want to use that word, they were not comfortable in arresting Jesus in the midst of a huge group of people. They didn't think that would look good for them. They didn't think that the people would be happy about that. And they were, above everything else, they were evidently politicians, and so they wanted to capture him out of public view. And that, of course, meant when he was traveling to Jerusalem, not in a crowd, that would be the ideal time. Jesus knew that. So he came to Jerusalem secretly, so they didn't know when he came and when he arrived. And he didn't come at the beginning of the feast, again, because they would have been looking for him at that time, and he didn't come at that time. He waited 2 or 3 days, and then he came. But when he came, he went to Jerusalem, where the crowds were gathered, and he taught the multitudes, as was his custom. And now he was in the midst of a huge crowd of people, and sure enough, as the account unfolds in John chapter 7, they do not seem to be willing to arrest him under those conditions. And so he has freedom to preach, and he comes to this great statement. This is not the beginning of his message, of course, but he comes to this great statement in verses 37 and 38. We read, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And we began an examination of that statement of the broadcast last Sunday, and we will continue that today. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, May 10. And thanks to those radio listeners who do help us financially. We couldn't do it without you. All right, what is Jesus communicating by these words? Well, as we saw in the broadcast last week, it is, first of all, a gracious invitation. Or maybe the word invitation isn't the best word. A gracious offer. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." It's a statement, but it is a gracious statement. It is an encouraging statement. It is a gracious offer for those who thirst to come and to drink. It is a demonstration of Christ's love by his doing this in a public place, in spite of the fact that it was with some great danger to himself. It is a declaration of his willingness to accept any and all who will come. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. I will accept you if you will come. It is a promise of satisfaction. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. His problem is his thirst. He is thirsty. What is a solution? To drink the water that will satisfy his thirst. So it's a gracious invitation, but it is also a helpful clarification, or there are a number of helpful clarifications. The stipulation for coming to Christ to receive benefit, spiritual benefit, is that you must be thirsty. This is not an invitation, this is not an offer for anyone who has any need of any kind that they would like some divine help for to come to Christ, and he will promise to give it to you. No. He's talking, obviously, about soul thirst, about spiritual thirst, about those who have been awakened to their sinful condition, their desperate need of divine help. They cannot remedy their own spiritual condition, their own sinful record and guilt and their condemnation. And the only solution is to come to Christ, the only one who can help them. And those who come that way will be satisfied. But that's the stipulation. That's the condition that one needs to be in order to come. I think in some ways it parallels the thought that we have in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sometimes that verse is passed over rather quickly and lightly, and consequently is a bit trivialized. It is thought to mean by some that if anyone says the right words in making a request, asking, praying for Jesus to save them, that he certainly will. If anyone for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that is not paying careful attention to that concept of call, which turns out to be a call of desperation, a call of urgency. It's more than simply praying a prayer and repeating certain words. It really does people a terrible, terrible disservice to say, if you want to be certain that you won't go to heaven, or won't go to hell, and that you will go to heaven, then just repeat after me these words, and you can be assured of going to heaven. And then give them words to say, and tell them to repeat them. And now, did you repeat those words? Yes. Well, did you mean it? Those are some of the most foolish words in the English language. Did you mean it? How does a person evaluate the level of how much he means something? What do you mean? Did I mean it? You told me to say them. You gave me the words to speak. I did what you told me. I said the words that you gave me to speak. How can I even know if I meant those? It's hard to tell. It really is. There's no way that a person can measure, in a situation like that, can measure the level of their own sincerity, of their own intentions at that time. But that promise, whosoever shall call with a cry of desperation, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that's a little bit different matter. And there are a lot of things about modern evangelism that are not found in the Bible, honestly. You just need to study the Bible carefully and look at how Jesus evangelized. Look how the apostles evangelized. And you'll see that it's quite different if you're willing to examine it carefully and to pick up on the details. And this is one of those. If any one thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. There is a clarifying stipulation, and it has to do with the spiritual preparation that has been made by the Spirit of God. A person doesn't have soul thirst unless the Spirit of God has convicted them of sin and showed them their desperate need. And then they are desperate for that to be satisfied. And Jesus said, in that condition, if you'll come, you will drink, you will be satisfied. If you thirst, if you are in this condition of spiritual thirst because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, similar to the text I referred to a moment ago in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call with a cry of desperation, well, again, the work of the Holy Spirit that makes a person feel the weight of their sin. We call that conviction. And that's really what makes the difference. That's what is needed. Is this person under conviction of sin? And if they are, they will call out to Christ in desperation, and whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is a clarifying stipulation. It is an instructive construction. Coming and drinking are closely related. If you thirst, come and drink, which is further explained in verse 38 as believing. Coming and drinking is a metaphor. It is a word picture. It is describing in physical language a spiritual condition. We know what physical thirst is. We know what physical drinking is. We may not know what spiritual thirst is and what spiritual drinking is. And Christ goes on to explain that in verse 38 when he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. That speaks of faith in Christ, and it speaks of soul satisfaction as a result of having put faith in Christ. This is what happens. Your thirst is assuaged. In fact, the water of life that you drank to assuage your thirst actually now becomes a part of you. It's not just something that you partake of, like I drink a glass of water and it nourishes my body and then it's gone and I have to have another glass of water and another glass of water. And doctors tell us that we ought to drink a lot of water, that we probably need to drink more water than we're accustomed to drinking. And I have tried to do that over the years. I have a glass of water waiting for me when I wake up in the morning, and I start drinking as soon as I get up. And I try to consume at least a couple of good-sized glasses of water before breakfast, and continue doing that throughout the day because it's good for me. Do I always feel like it? No, I don't. I do it because it's good for me. But I'll tell you one thing. When I am thirsty and really, really feel the need, then I don't have to tell myself, now this is something you need to do, this is something you want to do, this is something that will benefit you if you'll do it. No, you don't have to tell me that. You I'm looking for water. I desperately want some water. I want to drink it. And that's the picture here. If someone else is telling you that it's good for you to drink and you do it because they tell you, that's not the same as feeling this desperation that you must have water. And it's similar in this business of evangelism. When we put thoughts in people's minds and words in people's mouths, there's really no way that either the evangelist or the prospective the prospective person that's being evangelized. I can't think of the exact word that I want to come up with here. The prospect, I guess the best way to put it. There's no way that either the evangelist or the prospect can know the sincerity of the heart or the level of desire or need. But when the Holy Spirit creates thirst, soul thirst, spiritual thirst, and that person goes crying out to the Holy Spirit, then the conditions are met, and then the prospect knows that this is a cry of desperation. I've got to have help. The Holy Spirit has brought me to understand it. Now, he does that, please understand, he does that in cooperation with the work of another human messenger who brings the message of salvation. But what we have to learn is the difference between our responsibility and the Holy Spirit's responsibility. It's our responsibility to proclaim the message. It's our responsibility to declare people's sinfulness. It's our responsibility to tell them that the only hope for sinners is found in Christ, and it's because of Christ's death upon the cross that he is able to meet the need of sinners. It's our joy. It is our responsibility, but it's our joy to be able to tell people these things. It is not our responsibility to induce them to make some kind of a decision. It's the Holy Spirit's work to create that soul thirst, and when that soul thirst is there, when the solution has been set before them, the work of the evangelist, and the recognition of the need and the desire has been created within them, the work of the Holy Spirit, then those two things come together. And they believe the message that they have had declared to them, and in that believing faith, they find peace and satisfaction and assurance of salvation. But what we don't seem to understand very well in our evangelistic methods today is that our work is over when we have declared the message. It is not the evangelist's responsibility to pull results out of people, to talk them into some kind of decision, to talk them into some kind of action, to talk them into praying some kind of a prayer. The whole portrait of evangelism in the scriptures is that when the message has been set before them and the Holy Spirit has worked within them, people will cry out to God. They'll cry out of a sense of great longing, great thirst, great desire, great desperation. You don't have to do that. You don't have to make that happen. God makes that happen. And if God makes it happen, it will happen. If God's at work, it will happen. You trust him for it. And you leave it to him. Leave the results to him. We need to know what our job is, and we need to know what our job is not. We need to go all the way to the end of our responsibility, not falling short of that in any fashion or manner, but we need to stop where we are supposed to stop and not go beyond that and start meddling in the work that has been given to the Spirit of God. And so Jesus is simply declaring that if anyone thirsts, they may come and drink. He doesn't go further and say, now, repeat this prayer after me. Now, say these words, and then be assured that you have now been saved. Nothing like that. Nothing like that. Here or anywhere in the scriptures. But this instructive construction of Christ's statement, come unto me and drink. And it furthermore is helpful in that it tells us a definite object. Who is it that we're coming to? Well, to Jesus. Who is it that we're believing in? Well, we're believing in Jesus. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, one of the problems, and it's just one of them, but one of the problems of modern-day evangelistic methods is it very easily, not necessarily and always, but very easily, very often, causes people to be confused about who it is they're coming to and what it means to come. If coming to Christ is always equated with walking an aisle and coming to the front of a church, then people believe that once they have done what was required of them or suggested to them physically, that they have come to Christ, which is not necessarily so. Walking to the front of the church is not necessarily the same thing as coming to Christ. Has anyone in the process of walking to the front of a church, kneeling at the front of the church, coming to an altar, as it's sometimes called, at the front of the church, has anyone ever done that in response to a work of God's Spirit in their heart, true conviction, true desire for faith in Christ? Of course, of course, of course. Sometimes that is what is going on inwardly while the person is doing what they were told to do outwardly. But the fact of the matter is, when the work of the Holy Spirit is going on inwardly, they will come to Christ by faith, this inward response to the work of the Holy Spirit, without walking an aisle, without coming to the front of the church, without repeating words that have been composed by somebody else for their benefit. And therefore, that eliminates the confusion. They don't have to wonder, did I trust Christ or did I, in effect, trust the preacher, trust the evangelist. I don't know how many times over the years I've talked to people and tried to discern their spiritual condition and whether they were saved or lost, and if they needed to be saved, if they needed someone to talk to them about their need of Christ and to help them understand what it means to come to Christ. And I've had people respond to me by saying, well, I know I'm saved because I went to a revival meeting when I was 14 and I went forward and I asked Jesus to save me, so I know I'm saved. And in some cases, even something a little more specific like, well, years ago when such and such a famous evangelist came to this area, I went to that crusade. And I went forward at that meeting, and I was saved in a fill-in-the-blank crusade. Therefore, I'm a Christian. I mean, who could doubt it? I did that in this meeting with this famous evangelist. So obviously I'm saved. No, 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 not so obviously, not necessarily, not for certain at all. How can you, who knows? It sounds like you are confusing coming to Christ with coming to ex Mr. Evangelist, fill in the blank, or some lesser known preacher that's not so well known but happens to be the one that was at the church where you went forward. And other things just as concerning. Yes, I'm a Christian. Well, wonderful. Tell me about it. Well, when I was 5 years old, I knelt at my mother's bedside and asked Jesus to save me. I don't remember it, but my mother told me I did it. I've had people tell me things like that. It was so so uneventful that you don't even remember it, but because your mother told you you did this, you did this certain thing that she suggested to you, and therefore you know you're a Christian, not because you were had a sense of guilt and of sin and were under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, not because you were desperate to cry out to Christ for salvation. And again, in a situation like that, a mother may be very helpful. A father may be very helpful. I remember one of my four daughters who woke me up in the middle of the night when she was a teenager, mid-teens or a little bit beyond, woke me up in the middle of the night. And she was under conviction. And she couldn't wait till morning. She had to talk about it then. And we talked about it then. And I don't remember the exact words. It's clearer to her than it is to me. But from that point on, she was satisfied that Christ had saved her and that she was trusting in him, and she had been born again. She'd been regenerated. But that sense of desperation that woke her up in the middle of the night, or kept her awake at night while I was sleeping, she woke me up in the middle of the night. Yes, her father got involved at that time. But that's far different than having a mother lead a small child into a prayer that the child doesn't even remember, but because the mother told me that it happened, then I know that I'm a Christian. I would hate to die with that kind of a flimsy testimony, that kind of a flimsy account of coming to Christ, because it doesn't sound very much like coming to Christ at all. It sounds like I came to a mother. I came to a church. I came to a famous preacher. That's what I came to. But that's not it. It's got to be coming to Christ. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, not in a church, not in a parent, not in a preacher or an evangelist. He who believes in me, not taking the word of what somebody else has said, some other human being, but taking the word that Christ has said, and it becomes living in your soul. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Do you understand the difference and how important this is? And having come to this place, I think it's now appropriate for me to ask you, what about your relationship with Christ? Have you been born again? And what do you look at, or should I say look to, as the evidence for you having been born again? Do you point to a date on a calendar or written in your Bible? Do you point to a person, another human being? What are you looking at? Or are you looking at a clear work of God in your heart that changed your heart, that changed your desires, that has transformed your life, that's given you an entirely new direction in life? Are you looking at those things that has given you a love for Christ, a love for his word, a love for his people? Well, time is gone. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.